So Matthew chapter 6, and I'm going to read from verse 5 to verse 13. It's on page 970. This is Jesus speaking. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.
Wonderful. Ben, thank you for praying for us. Alison, thank you for reading. And do please keep that passage open in front of you. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be there this morning. As Ben's mentioned, the plan is to start a series in the Lord's Prayer and for Jesus to teach us how we ought to pray. That's going to be the next couple of months here at Woody Road in the mornings. But as we've just heard, before Jesus wants to teach us how to pray, he teaches us how not to pray. You can see it there in your Bibles, verse 5. Jesus says, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. And again, down in verse 7, and when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans. Before Jesus gets to teaching us how we ought to pray, what it means to pray well, he's going to teach us two ways in which we ought not to pray. It's going to be our lessons for this morning, two lessons in how not to pray from Jesus. The first one goes like this: do not be like religious hypocrites. Prayer, Jesus is going to say, is not about impressing people. It's the big theme of this section. Look up just to chapter 6, verse 1. It's a kind of headline for what's coming. Jesus says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. That idea that we do things to impress other people, and so we pretend to be something that we're not. Something we all get caught up in, that effort to impress people, to think, how can we put on a bit of a show to make us seem better than we are? Might be in the way that we talk about our accomplishments, our achievements in life. It might be how we drop into conversation just how busy we are, how much we've got on, or how much we've done this week. It might be the job that we do, or the holiday that we've just had, or that new thing that we've bought, that sells a vision of who we would like people to think we are. Not really who we are in all the reality, but a picture that we can create. It might be how we present ourselves on social media. So many opportunities there to manage that profile, to project a picture of ourselves that we know isn't the real us, but it's enough to persuade people that maybe our life is like that. Maybe that is who we are. That we have that sort of lifestyle, that we like the right things, that we support the right causes. And that phrase of virtue signaling, that opportunity in a way that's not really true to us, but it's those quick ways that we can signal, yes, we think the right things, we support the right things. Trying to impress people, it's everywhere. And what it means is that there is a little switch inside every one of us. When we think we're being watched, when we think somebody might notice online or in real life, the switch goes on and we'll try to impress. But if nobody's watching, then the lights go off. We don't feel that need to try and present that picture of ourselves. We'll have our lives like fridge lights. How do they work? As soon as that door opens, as soon as there's somebody looking, lights go on. Close the door, no one looking, back into darkness. It's the danger that we all have of living our lives in front of others. And it's what Jesus means by hypocrisy here. Hypocrisy is simply putting on that act, knowing that we are something else, but pretending in the face of others to impress them to look better than we are. It is an issue you find everywhere. Everyone in Oxford will be struggling with that. It is in some ways, though, especially a religious danger. It is a danger for people who find themselves in churches on Sunday mornings. It's something that Jesus is highlighting in particular as we go about our religious things. It's there in chapter 6 in a few different places. And let's just pick it up in verse 2. Jesus first talks about when you do your giving, when you do your charity, your giving to those in need. And then he'll come on to prayer, and then he'll come on to fasting. These three great practices of the Jews, and in every one of them, an opportunity for this kind of hypocrisy, this kind of act. Verse 2. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Then when Jesus speaks of prayer, and we've heard it in verse 5, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And then down in verse 16, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Those three great religious acts of giving, of praying, and of fasting, and in every one of them the same pattern. Did you notice that? Just look back over it. Verse 2, verse 5, verse 16. With somebody nearby, what's the pattern in every one of those little sayings of Jesus? What's the same pattern as he talks about giving, as he talks about praying, as he talks about fasting? Just a moment to turn to somebody. What do you notice? What's the pattern? Okay, it'll come up on the screen. Do you notice every time Jesus says the same things? Don't be like the hypocrites. They've received their reward in full. When you do it, when you give or pray or fast, do this. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Jesus looking at these religious acts that we might do and saying in each and every one of them, there is this great danger. Something so important for us to see here. I mean, something that Martin Luther has helped many people see. The reformer who speaks about the danger of doing a good deed. That in some ways our good deeds are more dangerous than our evil deeds. Why would he say that? Well, simply because an evil deed, when we do something evil, it is what it seems to be. It's just wrong. You ought not to do it, and you know you ought not to do it. But the danger of a good deed is that outwardly it can look good. But you can be doing it in a way that is evil. You can fool yourself and you can fool other peoples. The danger of the good deed is that it turns out not to be what it seems to be. Outwardly it looks good. Inwardly it could be an evil thing. It's the thing that Jesus is warning us about. These good deeds that we might do that might turn out to be deadly. Now let's ask then, why are they so dangerous? Well, one thing I think we can all recognize is just that split that they create in all of us, that growing gap between who we pretend to be and who we really are. And if at points in life you've ever allowed that gap to grow wider and wider, you will know how hard that is, what a mess that makes of you. Always trying to remember the act that you're trying to keep up. always afraid that the mask might slip, that someone might just yank that fridge door open, and in that millisecond, they might see who you really are, what you're really like. Puts that kind of split down the middle of us, and we are afraid of being found out. And so Jesus says, for that reason, don't be like the religious hypocrites. Then think of how it causes us to treat other people. What are we doing at those moments as we give or pray or fast in ways that are drawing attention to ourselves? Well, what we're doing is we're treating people as an audience to fool. We're trying to trick them. We're trying to hand them a version of reality that's not really true, a picture of us that's not really true. In this example of praying, what are we doing? Well, we're certainly not in any meaningful way praying for people, kind of praying at them to try and impress them. In some ways, we've turned it into a competition, haven't we? We're praying against them. They will stand up and pray their prayer, and we will stand up and pray our prayer, and our prayer will be longer and more theologically sound and more fluent. It's a competition. So Jesus says, don't be like the religious hypocrites. When we pray in that way, not really praying at all, you might say. That desire to impress means that we're not really praying to God. There's no sense of genuine address to God here. It's all directed to people around us. There's a famous story that is often told of somebody visiting a church in Boston in America. And as they attend this service, they listen to the minister and praying a prayer at the front of church. And afterwards, they describe it to a newspaper as the most eloquent prayer ever offered to a Boston audience. I don't know what they meant quite by that, but they hit the nail on the head, don't they? It was a prayer addressed to an audience, to a Boston audience, to impress them, to flatter them. There is something that should be really shocking about that to us, to recognize that temptation in each one of us to pray in that way. One of the ways that sense of how awful it is to pray like this. One picture for you. Let me tell you about my friend. A friend who lives in Budapest in Hungary. It's a beautiful city. And it means that often he's stopped by tourists and they'll ask him, can you take a photo of us here? And so they'll be standing there with a beautiful view behind them and he'll be holding up the camera to them. The trick that he's perfected is in a millisecond to press the little button that turns the camera around. And so instead of looking at them, the camera is now focused on him. And he'll take a quick picture of himself. He loves the thought that when they get home to wherever home is, they'll be scrolling through their family photos and event their holiday photos, and they're going to find a photo of this strange man pulling his tongue out at the camera. Now, he's not completely evil. He will also take a picture of them. They'll get that as well. But the kind of prayer that we're talking about is actually one where we say, no, it's only going to be about us. That our prayers are not addressed towards God at all. He's not in the frame at all. What we've actually done is we've just pressed that little button so that there I am in the camera, and I'm just catching a glimpse of myself and hoping that others might catch a glimpse of myself. Turning the whole thing around. So Jesus says, don't be like those religious hypocrites. And Jesus says we ought not to be because we will receive no real reward. I think that's what Jesus means when he says that repeated phrase that they've received their reward in full, those hypocrites. No real reward, surely. All the reward that they've got is that momentary fleeting pleasure of being thought of as righteous and impressive by other people. But it's really no reward at all, is it? Because tomorrow there'll be somebody else whose prayer is more impressive than mine. Somebody else will come along. And I will always know that it's kind of a pretense anyway. I don't deserve this. That's not who I really am. That praise is empty. It's built on a fiction. So Jesus says to us this morning, how ought we to pray? Not like the hypocrites. Prayer is not about trying to impress others. But verse 6, when you pray, Go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. There's a lot of language there of being seen and unseen. Let's try and spread it out. It should be unseen prayer. It should be unseen by others. You're to go out of their gaze, out of the public, into that private place. It should be unseen prayer, and it is unseen prayer to the unseen Father who sees you. Now, why does Jesus want to describe the Father that way? Why describe him as the unseen Father who sees you? Well, I think he's helping us to understand what prayer is. It is an act of faith. It is an act where we don't get to see the immediate rewards of people being impressed by us or applauding us or anything like that. We are coming before a Father who we can't see. We come by faith and not by sight. But we come into his gaze. He is the one who sees us. And it invites us to live all of our life there, seen by him at every moment. Not like some kind of CCTV state where we're always just being monitored, but the thought that every moment of our lives matters, that our Father who loves us is there and he sees us, and he cares, and we can please him in every area of life. That this is our Father. Do you see how Jesus keeps repeating that phrase? Close the door and pray to your Father. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. He's already teaching us to pray our Father in heaven before he teaches the Lord's Prayer, reminding us that there, in that secret place, unseen, but seeing us, is our Father. And so there we will receive our reward. What reward, you might be wondering? But Jesus doesn't go into much detail here, does he? I think in some ways that the reward is simply the integrity, the meaningfulness, that the reality of your relationship with your Father. There you've actually got something real. Not some fake picture of yourself, but a real relationship with your Heavenly Father. And that there and elsewhere, you can live your life in ways that will please him and delight him, so that you can look forward to seeing him one day face to face and him saying, "Son, daughter, I love you. I am so proud of you." The reward that we can have coming before our Father in heaven. Let's ask just a couple more questions before we move on to try and press that in a little bit more. You might be wondering, hold on, this afternoon we're going to speak about praying in public, and surely Jesus just said we shouldn't. Now, I don't think he has. Jesus prays in public. We know that he does. And the church immediately begins praying together and praying in public. So what does Jesus mean here? He's trying to teach us that if prayer on our own, before God, in front of nobody else, if that doesn't make sense to us, then we haven't understood what prayer is. Prayer is that relationship with our Father in heaven. So go there, learn prayer there, and then your life can actually be joined up. It can be true in public what you do in private. Those two parts of your life are joined up if you have learnt to pray to the Father who sees you. And then let's just ask for a moment, what we do about that gap. When we know that there is a gap in our lives between what people see and what's really going on, what do we do with that? Well, one thing we need to ask is, why is that gap there? Because it's not always wrong for there to be some kind of gap between what people see and what is really true. I mean, in fact, it's there in Jesus' advice when you're fasting. What does he say? Don't show the reality. Don't show that you are hungry and depriving yourself. Jesus says, rather, put oil on your head and wash your face. Don't make a show of it. Hide the fact that you're fasting, Jesus says. So a gap between what's really true and how we appear isn't always wrong. For others of us, we will come into church this morning and it feels inside like our world is just falling apart. that there are things that we just cannot bring ourselves to speak of this morning with somebody else for fear of just falling apart. There is a gap between how we really are and how much we feel able to say this morning. Now, friends, we always want to be a church where that gap can get closed, where we can come together and we can share those things honestly. But that's not always possible and that's not always quick. And I don't want to hear anyone to hear this morning the thought that if there is that gap, if you know that people don't really know what's going on, that that is some kind of hypocrisy. It's not. What Jesus is describing here, the gap that we must seek to close, is that one where we think, I am happy for people to think that I'm better than I am, that I feel satisfied and take pleasure in that thought, that I can be rewarded by them. That's the gap that we must seek to close. In some ways, it is always going to be there, but the effort that we must make is not allow that gap to grow, never to be just happy that people think of us as better than we are. It's a really powerful example I heard of that this week. And the German pastor, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a remarkable pastor who led a lot of the resistance amongst churches to Nazism as it grew, man who died in a concentration camp in 1945. And he wrote a poem. It's a poem called Who Am I? And it recognizes that there is a public view of him that doesn't really match the reality. People think that he's much more impressive than he knows he really is. And in some ways, that's going to happen. There is going to be that kind of gap. But he wrestles with it. And in the final line of the poem, he says, Who am I? They mock me, these questions of mine. Who am I? Am I the great leader that they think that I am? Am I the mess I know myself to be? The final line of the poem, Whoever I am, you know, O God, that I'm thine. Above all, how am I going to answer that question? I'm yours. And there he is, in some ways, inviting us into his closet, into his room, where above all, he knows who he is before God, that's the reality. He's not living for that show of what his reputation might say that he is. Let's seek that as we come before our Father in prayer. Don't be like religious hypocrites, Jesus says. Prayer is not about impressing people. And then secondly, don't be like superstitious pagans. Prayer is not about controlling God. I'm just looking on to verse 7. Jesus says, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Jesus describing here something that you can see all around the world, all through history, the way that people imagine a God who needs to hear lots and lots of words to be convinced, to be persuaded, to be manipulated into doing something for us. In the Old Testament, you read about it when we think about the prophets of Baal. 1 Kings 18, youth group, you've been thinking about these chapters. The prophets of Baal are shouting louder and louder to their gods, even slashing themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom. Midday passes in this ritual, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response, no one answered, no one paid attention. That kind of desperate sense of, if we keep praying, if we keep asking, if we keep reciting these same things over and over again, then maybe that God would hear. You see, it's still around the world. I visited Nepal a few years ago. My brother was married out there, so I spent a few days in Kathmandu. And as you visit the different sites there, you see these temples. On the walls of these temples are these prayer rollers and these wheels, prayer wheels. Inside are written little mantras or little prayers. And the idea is that if there are more mantras written inside and if they're given more spins, then more good things will come to you in life. Simply do more, say more, pray more, and good things will come to you. Spin the wheel, and good things will come. Listen, that is not just back then. It's not just over there. It is easy for all of us to think of prayer that way, to think of it a bit like that lottery ticket. that if we just buy enough, the odds go up and we've got some small chance of landing some jackpot. Or we think of prayers a little like emails. 45% of emails are spam, but just the sheer frequency that they flood out, 160 billion emails a day, because maybe one is going to get through. One is going to convince somebody that there is a prince out there who's got some money to transfer, if only you could help him. What's going on in all of that? Why pile on those words? Why do pagans babble like that? Well, for some people, it's just a view of the universe, I think. How does the world work? You need to put the work in. You need to play the odds. You have to hope that something somewhere gets through and good things might come to you from the universe. For other people, it's a view of what God is like, that he needs his arm twisting, that there is some secret phrase. If you just found the phrase, it would unlock the blessing. Or if you just batter down the doors of heaven with enough words, he might finally relent. That there is a key somewhere that would unlock things. And that's why we're saying there that we don't want to be like superstitious pagans who think in some way they can control God. That there's a mechanism, that enough words or the right words are going to unlock something. What does Jesus say? Very plainly, do not be like them. Do not keep on babbling because they use those many words. Do not be like them. And why, verse 8? For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You don't need all of those words because he knows what you need even before you've uttered a single word. I wonder what you make of that. It might seem like Jesus is slightly overshot here, couldn't it? He's trying to convince you not to use many words, and he's just told you that the Father knows what you need even before you ask him. Well, why pray at all? Are any words needed if he knows already? Some people get confused by that verse in that way. The key to it, I think, is to see that he is bringing us back to that thought that we are praying to a Father, and a Father who knows us, and a Father who is inclined to give good things to us. So what he's trying to do is he's trying to reassure us that this Father doesn't need his arm twisting. He is ready and eager to give what we need. And so he doesn't need hassling in that way with many words. There's a great episode of The Simpsons that kind of illustrates this, I think. It's summer. It's the height of summer, and the kids are desperate for a swimming pool, for a paddling pool. And there's a kind of neighborhood one that somehow drives around on a van, and they've got a taste for swimming, and so they've come to their dad, and they're saying, "We want a swimming pool." He's watching TV, and he tries to just see around them to carry on watching TV until they unplug it. And then they present this little speech to their dad. They say, "We really want a swimming pool. And before you give your answer, you should know that if you don't say yes, you're going to get this for weeks. Can we have a pool, Dad? 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 Can we have a pool, Dad?" And on they go. He gives in immediately. Because that thought of just being barraged by words, that's the thing that makes the difference. Well, our Father in heaven is not like that. We don't need those many words. He's not resistant to giving us the things that we need. Amazingly, wonderfully, he is there ready to give, quick to know what we need and glad to give it. Okay, let's just ask what that might mean for us. Does this mean that our prayers should only ever be short? Should our prayers only be very, very brief? Should the prayer meeting start at 7:45 and finish at 7:47? Well, in some ways, Jesus is encouraging us to strip a lot of things out of our prayers. We don't need to pile up religious words to try and impress God. We don't need to try and flatter him or convince him or just make his life a misery until he comes. There is no magic formula that we need to find to unlock his kindness. There are no great long rehearsed speeches necessary. Thinking about the, the parable of the prodigal son again this week. I'm really looking forward to Summertown Talks. It's such a beautiful story that speaks of who God is. Just think of that younger son for a moment. He's taken his father's inheritance, he's gone and wasted it. He's coming back, and what does he bring with him? He brings a long, rehearsed speech. He brings words. He brings arguments. He thinks, maybe I can persuade Dad to let me back. Does he need the speech? He's cut off. He has him even before hello. The father loves the son and delights to hear his requests and to meet his needs. No rehearsed speeches are needed. It is possible that some of us are going to find that quite a hard thing to shake. Some of us might have been intimidated by the kind of people of verse 5. You've been in churches where people have stood up and just prayed impressive prayers to try and show how amazing they are. For some of us, we just need to know that freedom, that long flowing phrases and fancy words just aren't needed. We can come and talk to our Father. We also don't need to spend a long time explaining to God what's happening or explaining to him how we think things should be fixed. Those words aren't needed. Our Father knows the situation. It's one of the things that can be hard about talking to people, isn't it? When there is a difficult situation, it's so draining to have to try and explain it to somebody again before they can understand it. The beautiful, the wonderful thing about coming before our Father in heaven is he knows all of those things before we tell him. We can cut to the chase. We can say, this is how it feels. I'm broken and it hurts. Please help me. There is lots that we don't need to say because we come before a Father who knows and who loves us. But that doesn't mean that we won't spend a long time in prayer. Again, Jesus does. He will spend nights in prayer. And maybe the language of the Father here just helps us understand how that works. We don't need to be there battering him down. Can we have a pull, Dad? Can we have a pull, Dad? But we can come and have long conversations with our Father. That's often how, hopefully, in parenting, things develop, isn't it? Where, to begin with, it's much more focused on just providing the needs that's producing the cry or whatever. But more and more, the relationship grows. And time is just spent together because you enjoy each other's company. That's the joy of long prayers. So as Jesus begins to teach us then how we ought not to pray, he's already sowing that seed of our Father in heaven. Come back next week where we'll be thinking about that phrase in much more detail. But just as we finish, I want us to notice that this kind of prayer, this kind of relationship, is just not something that you're going to find anywhere else. Jesus hasn't chosen these examples at random. He's described the kind of religious world that's about performance and trying to get one up on each other, a kind of self-righteous world of religion. Or he's described the pagan world that looks at the universe or thinks about God as something to be manipulated or controlled or just battered down in the hope that something might get through. Spin the wheel and see what comes. But there is another way to live. Not like the older brother, just focused on his own righteousness and performance. Not like the younger brother who thinks, if I can find enough words and the right words, then there might be mercy for me. But instead we have a Father who is merciful, who gave his own son, his body broken and his blood shed for us. That Father who welcomes us. That Father who invites us to come to him and pray. So let's turn to him now as we finish. Our Father, we delight to name you as Father. And for Jesus to help us understand what sort of a Father you are, you know all the different experiences we have had. But Lord, we praise you that you reveal yourself to be a Father who is attentive to his children, who always sees, a Father who doesn't need to be persuaded to give good things to his children. a father who doesn't want to just get on with his own things and needs clawing back. But wonderfully, you are a father who hears and sees and delights to give good things to his children. And so, Father, we pray that, please, you would help us to take these things to heart. And might they help us close that gap in our lives, that we might take our eyes off ourselves a little more, that we might go and be quiet before you and learn there how to enjoy knowing you as our Father, enjoying the reward of that relationship, and then being able to act amongst others as we really are, as those who do know you and trust you. So, Father, we pray that you would grant us that. And we pray, please, for a freedom from the thought that many words are needed somehow to persuade you to be favorable. Might the bread and wine that we've taken be signs to us of your favor, of your mercy, of your willingness to receive us. Might stories like that father racing out to put a robe around his son's shoulders and a ring on his finger, might that speak to us of how glad you are to come to us, to meet us in your Son, to provide all that we need. Father, teach us to pray, we pray, in these ways with that confidence, naming you as our Father in heaven. We ask it to your great glory. Amen.